broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And if you're listening at that time, then that's a time when you can call in and participate in the program. Right now our lines are full, but when we talk to some of these callers and they've moved along, you can give me a call at this toll-free number if you have a question about the Bible or something in your craw, something you disagree with the host about, want to talk about that. You can call this number, 1-800-438-5090. Now, before I take some of these calls, I have two announcements to make for our California Central Coast listeners. One is that tonight I'm speaking in Aptos, right south of Santa Cruz, on Highway 1. I'm speaking at the Twin Lakes Church, and it's a Wednesday night gathering that they have where they have a number of different elective classes people can take. I have been co-teaching with another teacher on making sense of the end times. I'm teaching tonight. I'm giving the lecture on three views of the millennium. If you're interested in that subject and you wonder what is meant when people say pre-millennial, post-millennial, or all-millennial, and you want to understand that thoroughly, feel free to come tonight. The meeting is at the class is at 6:30 this evening. Goes for about an hour and 15 minutes. We're done about 7:45. There is childcare available, and if you want to have a meal there, you can come an hour early and get an inexpensive meal and have some fellowship with people too while you're at it. So the meal would be at 5:30, but if you don't come for the meal, the class begins at 6:30. At Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. The other announcement is that this weekend, Saturday, at 7 p.m., we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz, which is in a home, and it's open Bible discussion. It's just like a live face-to-face version of this radio program with a room full of people. And if you'd like to be a part of that, you're welcome also to that. Now, the next couple of days, I will give the phone number out on the air. I don't want to take the time now, but you can find the contact information for both of these and other speaking appointments I have coming up at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And once you get there, you click on the link that says announcements, and then you can see where I'll be speaking. But tonight, I'm speaking in Aptos, and Saturday night, I'll be conducting a meeting in Santa Cruz, the monthly meeting there. Okay, enough for that. We need to get to some of these calls who've been waiting. Our first caller today is Jack from Monterey, California. Monterey Jack. Hello, Jack. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Let's turn his volume up there. There we go. Hey, Jack, you're there now.
Oh, okay. Hello, Steve. First of all, anybody that hasn't been to the Santa Cruz meetings, I recommend them highly. And I wanted to just follow up on a call from last week about a most excellent way drug and alcohol meeting that's Christ-centered. Then there is one in McMinnville, Oregon, at Calvary Chapel, 1825 West 2nd Street, Tuesdays at 7 o'clock, for those that are
okay
in that area.
Right, and the reason you're mentioning that is because we had a caller a week or so ago from Portland, Oregon, and he had a girlfriend who was an opium addict. And so if that caller is listening right now, Jack is saying there is a Most Excellent Way meeting at Calvary Chapel in McMinnville. There might even be one in Portland, for all we know. Do you know, Jack, if there is?
I don't believe so, no.
Okay.
McMinnville. Okay.
Yeah,
and then,
yeah, that Calvary Chapel, I'm familiar with that Calvary Chapel because I lived in McMinnville for years, and that pastor is a friend of mine.
Okay, I know you've mentioned McMinnville a few times.
Yeah.
And then locally, right down in the heart of Chinatown, Salinas, we're starting a meeting, which is, you're not maybe familiar with Salinas, but it's a very drug and prostitution area down there.
Right.
On Thursdays at 1:30 at the Victory Mission, Thursday afternoons.
Thursday and afternoons at what time? 1:30?
1:30.
At the Victory Mission, okay.
Right, okay. Now, my question is, the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the section on the gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah.
I was wondering, it appears that the gifts of the Spirit are primarily intended for the church, but I was wondering, I was thinking about Jesus when he talked to the woman at the well before her conversion. he seemed like manifested the gift of knowledge there, knowing about her. And I was wondering if you feel that this is something that it could also happen in this time, as far as believers having that ability in an evangelistic sense of that gift of knowledge when they're talking to an unbeliever. And then one other in that section, and I'll listen to you, I got to go back to work, but the other one is actually two more in that section. The discernment of spirits, what exactly is the discernment of spirits, and the gifts of healing, is that, I've heard it said that it's the person that receives the healing has the gift, or as opposed to somebody that is the, you know, has a healing ministry. So you could discuss those, Steve. Thank you very much. I'd love to come Saturday night, but I'm on a retreat this time, so we'll be praying for you. And I do pray for you, and I really enjoy your ministry, and you're doing a great work, and God bless you.
Thanks, Jack. We'll miss you on Saturday. God bless you. Okay, bye-bye now. Yeah, those are some good questions. First of all, the gift of the word of knowledge. Generally speaking, we understand the gift of the word of knowledge to be when something is revealed to somebody, some knowledge about that about someone else that could not be naturally known. And so when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and he mentioned that she had had five husbands, and she was now living with a man who is not her husband, he had no natural way of knowing this, and so that we would understand that to be the gift of the word of knowledge. We see that same gift operating in the Old Testament through some of the prophets. And Peter may have exercised that gift when he knew that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit. There are some other cases, perhaps. Jack's question is, now, the gifts of the Spirit are primarily for the church, for the edification of the church. But in Jesus' case, you know, talking to the woman, well, she was not a Christian. She was she became one, and therefore he was involved in evangelism with her, and this gift was manifested. So your question, your first question is this something we could expect today? Now, I have to say that I have not experienced it, but that doesn't mean that we couldn't have it happen today. I believe that anything that Jesus did when he was on earth before, he can do still. And, of course, in a sense, he is still on earth because we are his body. We're his flesh and his bones, Paul said. We are the body of Christ, and in the true believing community, Jesus is present. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit manifested in the believing community are simply the continuation of Jesus doing the same things he did when he was here. He did it in his physical body when he was walking around in the body of Jesus of Nazareth, the same body that crucified and raised from the dead later. But now he's in another body. He is the head of a body that is comprised of every true born-again person. And so when you take collectively the entire body of Christ, I expect to find all the gifts, all the things that Jesus did happening somewhere when he wants to do it through whatever gifted person he wants to. And therefore, yes, I believe it could happen today. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian can do every single thing that Jesus did, because, of course, Christ was in one man, the whole body of Christ, and all the gifts were manifest in him. Whereas now, Paul says, to one is given the gift of the word of wisdom, to another is given the word of knowledge, to another, you know, prophecy, to another miracles, and so forth. So that now the gifts are distributed among different members of the body of Christ, and it may not be that I or you, when witnessing to someone, will receive such a word of knowledge about them. But since Jesus did that at least once that we know of, and perhaps twice, when he saw Nathanael coming to him and said, I saw you under the fig tree, which it does not seem that he meant that he saw him with his natural eyes. And the man was astonished and worshipped him and knew that there was something supernatural going on there. Jesus seemed to operate in the word of knowledge, even toward people who were not yet disciples. So I think that, that is something he could still do. Now, you asked about the gift of discerning of spirits. Sometimes people talk about the gift of discernment, but actually the Bible doesn't talk about the gift of discernment. There is a gift called the discerning of spirits. Now, the word discernment is simply a reference to the capability of recognizing good from evil. And in Hebrews chapter 5, it says that discernment is developed by use of the Word of God. A mature Christian is one who, by reason of use of the Word of God, has exercised or developed his spiritual senses so he can discern between good and evil. Now, that's not a special gift of the Holy Spirit. That's just a quality of maturity that is developed in the believer. But discerning of spirits is a specific thing. The word discerning in the Greek is the same word for judging. When Paul said later on, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge, he used the word for discern. So discerning of spirits is the same. The word discerning is the same word that's used for judging prophecies. And by the way, prophetic utterances in the New Testament are sometimes called spirits. For example, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, he said, I don't want you to be moved or concerned by anything you hear by word or by letter as from us or by spirit. And by spirit, he means a spiritual utterance like a prophecy. In 1 John 4:1, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. He means don't trust every prophecy you hear. And so discerning of spirits, I believe, is the gift of judging prophecies. It's what the word means. Discerning is judging. And spirits is another word for prophecies used in some of Paul's other writings. So I'm of the opinion that the discerning of spirits is the ability to judge between a true and a false prophecy. Now, let me just say, give you another reason for thinking that. When Paul lists nine gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, some of them are in couplets. For example, word of wisdom and word of knowledge are put together, and these sometimes operate together as sort of companion gifts. Likewise, he talks about the gift of prophecy and the gift of discerning of spirits. These are mentioned together. And then he mentions tongues and interpretation of tongues. Now, it's obvious that tongues and interpretation of tongues are companion gifts. One person speaks in tongues, and perhaps another person interprets the tongue. It's a different gift, but it's related to tongues. So just as the interpretation of tongues is mentioned in connection with tongues, so the discerning of spirits is mentioned in connection with prophecy. He mentions prophecy, then discerning of spirits. He mentions tongues, then interpretation of tongues. And I think that the discerning of spirits, therefore, is not, as some people think, that discerning of spirits is the ability to tell or feel or see if demons are present. But that's not necessarily the best way to understand that phrase there, I believe. Now, on your last question about the gifts of healings, you've heard that some people say that the gifts of healings are actually the receiving of a healing on the part of the sick person, that it's not a gift. It's not a gift that is given to some people to perform healings. And I think that may be correct. It's hard to say. The word gift is used of certain things like healings and deliverances and things like that received by an individual elsewhere in Scripture. If you do a study on the word charisma, which is used here as the word gift, you'll find that there are cases where Paul speaks of being delivered out of affliction as a gift God has given him, is his deliverance from affliction. And certainly a healing can be a deliverance from affliction too. In fact, I believe, I forget where it is, frankly, but there was, I think, a passage where a healing is referred to as a gift that someone received. Now, what's interesting about it is in the list of the nine gifts, when it comes to healings, Paul uses the plural. To another is given gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Now, gifts, plural, of healings, plural, makes it sound like the healings themselves are individual gifts. They are plural, gifts of healings. And it seems like the person who receives the healing is the one receiving the gift of healing, the gift of a healing. Now, alternately, of course, it's more popular to say that the gift of healing is something that an individual has who is not sick, but he prays for the sick and they get well. And that is possible, though there's another gift mentioned in the list called the gift of miracles. And a healing is a miracle. And actually, the gift is the gift of the working of miracles. So that's another thing. See, the working of a miracle would be perhaps the performing of a healing on somebody else. But the gift of the healing is the gift that's given to the recipient of the healing. At least that is one way to understand it. It's a different way than probably most people understand it, but it's something to consider. I appreciate your call, Jack. I hope those thoughts are helpful. We've got other calls waiting. We have one line open right now, and if you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Ben from Dexter, Oregon is next. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. We just started in our little town an interdenominational community youth group type thing.
Uh-huh.
Where like the different youth leaders come together, and we've got about 40 kids that are coming, and it is just dead. The kids just aren't responsive. I mean, they keep coming. We don't really play any games or anything, and there's been a lot of argument. I mean, we're all, as far as youth leaders, on the same page, and we want the same thing, but it's just different outlooks. We need more
different philosophies of outreach to youth, yeah.
Yeah, and I'm just curious, as far as revival or just having the spirit really move in these meetings, people are saying we need more jokes, more interesting stories to relate to the kids, and I don't know. I'm more of the opinion that if God's going to move, he's going to do it. But I don't know. I just wanted to know a little bit about that revival type thing. Or just, you know, God's working in people's lives. What's the there's like a tension between what we do, at least in our group, you know, how we do it, and then God actually doing it. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, okay, first of all, what do you guys do when you get together with the youth?
Oh, I mean, you know, we just, we sing some songs, and then we have a Bible talk thing, or it's
one of the youth leaders. One of the youth leaders presents something.
Yeah, or have a group discussion type thing.
Okay.
And that's pretty much all we've been doing.
And now these kids who are coming, is it your impression that most of them are not yet born again?
No, actually, I would say it's about. We've got a lot of people that are professing to be Christians, and a lot of non-Christians as well, but they all act the same, so it's hard to to tell
them. It is hard. Well, okay, so how do you get a revival to come? Well, I'll tell you, I've studied the history of revivals, and I'm very fascinated with the subject. I'm very desirous to see revival, and I do pray for revival regularly. But I, from what I've studied revivals, I don't know of any revival that was brought on by the telling of jokes or funny stories, to tell you the truth. I mean, here's what I understand to be true about revivals. I believe that revivals come, and they stay for a while, and then they go. And then you need another one, you know. Now, some people say that if you just do the right thing, you'll get a revival. And if you keep doing the right thing, the revival will never go away.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's a great theory, but it's never happened. It's just never happened in the history of revivals. There's usually a day or a week or a month where the historian can say, this is when it started. And they can usually tell within a few months of when it ended, too. And every revival in history has a beginning and an end. They usually last, you know, 2 to 3 to 5 years, maybe a little more, but then they're gone. And in my opinion is, now see, some people say you can just get a revival by doing the right thing and keep doing the right thing, you have a constant revival. As I say, it's a great theory, but it's an untested theory. No one's ever done it, and no one's ever seen it. One thing that does appear to be true is that God sends revival at unexpected times.
Mm-hmm.
It may well be, of course, that he sends it because people were praying for revival,
mm-hmm.
But then sometimes people pray for revival for a whole generation, and the revival comes after they're gone, after the prayers are dead. I mean, they've gone on to be with the Lord, and now the revival comes. You can't make a revival come at a predictable time. I believe revivals come because we pray, but they don't come necessarily when we pray or when we're praying for them to come. They might. Of course, people who are praying for revival for 30 years may find that in the 29th year that the revival comes while they're praying. But we just can't make it happen. So my understanding is this, and this may not be correct. The Bible doesn't say this is correct, so this is just my observation and my theory. I think that God sends revivals periodically in response to hunger, in response to the cries of his people, when people really realize that they are spiritually desperate and that their society is going down the tubes and that they cannot make it without God. You see, people try to make it without God as long as they can. But when people realize they cannot make it without God, And they cry out to him. It seems like, for example, in the book of Judges, that's what happened. The people finally got so miserable and so hopeless, they called out to God, and God sent a deliverance of sorts. And I think revivals are sort of a deliverance that God sends when God's people cry out. But once that deliverance has been accomplished, once there's been a sweeping revival that has harvested a great number of souls, then the revival tends to recede. And by revival, I mean what recedes is the emotional excitement, the general interest in the things of God in the community, even outside the church. I mean, during a revival, people are interested in the things of God. Christians are hungry for the Word of God. Christians want to get together to pray. They want to tell all their friends about Jesus. And their friends want to hear. Because during a revival, even the non-Christians are starting to sense the presence of God is there. And that is the thing that disappears eventually. Eventually, the time comes where the unbelievers, they don't feel the presence of God. The Christians, they don't have that same zeal just kind of spontaneously coming up within them. The meetings are not in themselves exuberating. And in my opinion, that's of God too. Now, see, some people would think, no, a revival all the time is what God wants. I believe God wants there to be cycles. Mm-hmm. I think the revival is a period of harvest and ingathering. And the time where the revival disappears or is lifted for a while is the time of testing. The fruit is tested. Some people stay saved and keep pressing on, and they do the discipline of continuing to study the Bible and reaching out to their neighbors and worshiping God and doing the right thing. But they do it without the same buoyancy, without the same, spiritual uplift, carrying them along that happened during a revival. But they do it out of faithfulness to God. Whereas others, because the revival has passed and because the emotions are down, the people who don't really love God, they just find something else to do, and they give up on God, or they give up at least on their zeal for God. And I think that that's exactly what the lifting of the revival is supposed to be. When the revival goes, it's to sort out the good fish from the bad. The revival is like a big dragnet that's thrown out that gathers good and bad. And then when the revival's over, the fish are sorted out, And we are living at this time in this part of the world, the United States, at a time where there is not an obvious revival happening anywhere. There are churches that are getting big, but a lot of them are getting big without any evidence of real revival of the Holy Spirit. I mean, they're getting big by drawing people in. They're having entertaining programs and things like that that get a large number of people to come in. But there's not obvious conversions and deliverances and healings and people being filled with the Spirit and their lives being so radically transformed in large numbers that you see at a revival. Now, I think what we need to do is pray for revival and be faithful to God and continue to tell the truth to these young people. We know that if there was a revival, a lot of these people would be, revitalized. And so we need to pray desperately for that. And I hope that the youth workers that you're working alongside of there believe in revival and want to pray for revival because we need it. But in the meantime, what do you do? Well, in the meantime, you pray and you faithfully preach the word and you grieve to see kids dull. You grieve to see kids carnal. You grieve to see kids falling away. But you preach faithfully what they need to hear. Preach discipleship. Teach them what Jesus said. Present Jesus to them. Present the Bible to them faithfully. Some of them, the ones who are really really Christians, they're hungry for that. And they may not find, a lot of enthusiasm such as you find in a time of revival, but they'll find you'll be nurturing those that are capable of being nurtured. And you'll be converting those that are capable of being converted. But when the revival comes, people practically get converted by accident almost. People get swept in large numbers.
Well, how much would you just stick with the basic Christ and Him crucified, and how much do you go beyond you have a couple of people that are wanting more, but the vast majority are still infants or not even born.
I'd say stick with Christ and Him crucified as long as people are not able to receive anything deeper than that.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Paul did. Yeah. When Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified," that was in 1 Corinthians 2. He was talking to the Corinthians who had been carnal all the time he was with them, and babes, he said. And in fact, when he was writing, he said, "You're still babes." But he did say in the same chapter, a few verses later in verse 6, he says, but to the mature, we do go further. To the mature, we speak more things than that. But until you have some mature people to speak things to, you need to keep it simple. You need to be, addressing their conscience. Now, if there are, let's just say there's that a certain percentage of the kids in the group are real Christians and serious Christians, but they just don't have any zeal, and they'd like to. They just don't know why they don't, but they don't. Well, sometimes those people can become more zealous if you begin to teach them a little more deeper things, because they are real Christians. They need to be fed. They need to be discipled. If you start going through the Sermon on the Mount with them and explaining to them how this applies to their life day by day, some of them may just come alive.
Yeah, that's true. So if we just stick with the truth and we lose everybody, that's not really an indication that we're doing necessarily the wrong thing then.
Not necessarily, no. I mean, if you're being absurd or obnoxious or something like that, they might leave in spite of the fact that you're telling the truth.
Yeah.
But if they leave because you're telling the truth, you're not doing the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, I think that's pretty much what I thought, but it's good to get second opinion there. So thank you very, very much.
Well, I feel your pain, brother. I do feel your pain, and I'm praying for revival because I like yourself, I just hate to see Christian people languishing for lack of zeal for God. I mean, it's you need to have that zeal for God to counteract all the pressure that's on you from the world and stuff.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Ben. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we're going to talk next to Earl, who's been waiting almost a half hour. Thanks so much for your patience, Earl, in San Diego. Good to hear from you.
Oh, no problem. Good to talk to you. I have two questions, but the one is pretty straightforward. Do you use a Bible program, for your computer? I don't know if you have one or not. Can you recommend one?
I don't use one while I'm on the air because I don't really have – I can't multitask. I can't type and
In your study time.
In my own study, I use paper – I use regular books. Now, there are times when I'm writing –
uh-huh.
And I want to quote lengthy scripture, and I do go to, what's it called, I think it's called the Blue Letter Bible, I think it's called. Let me see what it's called here. It's called, it's called Blue Letter Bible. And
that's an actual book?
It's online.
It's online. Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm.
I see.
Right. Now, when I'm studying on my own, I don't study online because I don't use the internet for my studies. I like books. I've got thousands of books. And I like to read books, but I don't like to read on a computer screen any more than I have to. But when I write, I write on the computer. And so when I want to quote passages, I usually just cut and paste the passages from this computer Bible program, which is called the Blue Letter Bible. There's others that are highly recommended by there's eSword. Are you familiar with that?
No.
It's got a lot of Bible study. I've never used it. I don't know if it's available for Macintosh. I use Macintosh, so someone I know really likes eSword, but I'm not sure that it's available for Macintosh. I for some reason I was unable to get it online. But yeah, the Blue Letter Bible has got all the functions of a search and read Bible in many translations. If you're looking for something like that, and it's free. Go there. It's just a website.
Oh, okay. Well, thanks. The other question I had, this came about because I was thinking, I think you and I are on the same page as far as when they talk about 1,000 years in the Bible, not
uh-huh.
necessarily meaning a literal 1,000 years, just maybe an extremely long period of time.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, this question came up about, they seem to use the number 40 a lot for like 40 days. The fast that Moses went through and Jesus and others and 40 years in the desert. And the question has been bouncing around in my head for a while. I had a coworker say, if somebody didn't eat and drink for 40 days, they'd die. And I was like, I didn't really think much about it, but I suppose it could be a miraculous kind of fast. And I was wondering, could the number 40 be symbolic for a short amount of time, as 1,000 years is an extreme amount of time?
I I do think the number 40 can sometimes be used in a non-literal sense in the Bible. But when it comes to 40-day fasts, I don't know. I think it's literal. It just so happens that a fast of 40 days is possible and is essentially safe for a person of average weight and of average good health. You can't go without water for that long, but you can go without food. It's not easy, but many people have done it. I know people who have fasted for 40 days without food. Now, Moses fasted 40 days without food or water, and that was that he had to be sustained miraculously because you can't go 40 days without water. Well, I take that back, actually, because Brother Young apparently went longer than that, but that seems to have been a miracle, too. Basically, under normal conditions, you can only go maybe 3 days without water, without doing serious harm to yourself and possibly dying. You can't go 40 days without water, but you can go 40 days without food, though not everyone should do that because, first of all, we have a lot of toxins in our diet and in our bodies. And when you do fast, a lot of those toxins come. There's going to be all kinds of, you can have health problems if you're not careful how you fast, if you're going a long fast. But I think that a 40-day fast for Jesus was literal. I think he fasted literally 40 days. Now, when 40 is used to years, I'm not sure if it's always literal. It could be that 40 years can simply be a shorthand way of saying a generation.
Right.
And the reason I say that is because in the book of Judges, there were, 13 different judges or something like that. And every one of them judged Israel for 40 years or a few of them for 80 years, which is just double that. And it just seemed, and then they died. So it's, and then when the first king of Israel came to power, Saul reigned for 40 years, and then he died, and David became king, and David reigned for 40 years, and then he died, and Solomon reigned for 40 years. So I mean, here we have all the judges; their reigns were for their tenure was 40 years or 80, but mostly 40. And then the first three kings of Israel all had 40-year terms. Now it is possible, of course, that God supernaturally or sovereignly limited their terms to that exact number of years. Unless God did so, it'd be an incredible coincidence that that's how long they all lasted. Some have suggested that maybe these are just 40 years, just a way to say a generation. That they reigned for the rest of their generation or the rest of their lifetime or whatever, or it could have been roughly 40, or it could have been literally. We don't really know. But as far as 40 being just a number that means a small number. I'm not sure that would always be the case, because actually 40 days without food is a pretty long time. That wouldn't be a short time. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks. I just one of those things that bounced around in my head for a while, and I wanted to get your input on it. So.
Sure.
All right. Well, thanks for the info.
Earl, thank you for calling. God bless you.
All right. You too. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye now. Okay, our next call is Maggie calling from Portland, Oregon. Maggie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. My question was, I forget where it is, but Paul mentioned that he was hindered by Satan from going somewhere.
That's right. 2 Corinthians, I think he said that.
Yeah.
No. 2 Thessalonians. Excuse me. 2 Thessalonians, I think.
How did he know, and how
or first.
Did he tell when Satan's messing with you like that?
Okay, let me find that passage. I, as I recall now, it's actually 1 Thessalonians. I think it's in the 3rd chapter. Let me turn and see.
Okay.
I think I'm right on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Somewhere here. Chapter 2. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, when Paul said that Satan hindered him from coming back to Thessalonica, I don't think he's talking about Satan kind of intervening in some supernatural, demonic way.
Uh-huh.
I believe what he's saying is that Satan operating through his adversaries in Thessalonica made it impossible for him to come back. You see, Paul wrote this letter shortly after he left Thessalonica, and he had been driven out of Thessalonica mainly by the Jews, but not only the Jews, but also by the local people who thought that he was preaching against Caesar. So there were these enemies of Paul that made him leave. He had to actually leave Thessalonica under persecution. And I believe when he says, I wanted to return, but Satan hindered me, I think he simply means that the conditions that made it impossible for him to stay, they continued to be there. And that was the devil resisting the gospel there. He saw the devil behind this persecution that was keeping him from being able to go back.
So the Lord basically let Satan hinder him then.
Well, that's an interesting thing. Yeah, that used to bother me a little bit, like because I always thought, well, we should just be able to rebuke the devil and he'd stop, you know, he'd have to go away. The Bible actually doesn't ever say that we have power to order the devil around. Sometimes Pentecostals and charismatics talk as if that's what we have the power to do. When the Bible says in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you, I personally believe this means in our personal spiritual conflict, you know, when the devil's trying to tempt you and trying to get you to do evil,
right?
You must resist him, and he can't make you do it. God won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, and the devil will not be able to make you succumb if you fight him off. But as far as outward circumstances, for example, when God allowed the devil to afflict Job in various ways, you know, to take his herds, to bring the raiders in, to take his cattle, and to bring a wind to blow down a house and kill his kids. I mean, all these things that happened to Job, we are told that that's because God allowed the devil to do it. Now, we don't really have control over the external circumstances that God may allow us to be tested with. Job was being tested by God, and the devil is the tester. The devil is the examiner. He's the one who presents the test. And so when God wants us to be tested, we will be tested, and we can't change that. But we can, when the devil tries to tempt us to sin, we definitely have power over that situation. We don't have to sin. We can obey God because we have, you know, resources from God to help there. But if we want to go to another place and the devil is resisting it, it's strictly up to God to decide whether the devil will be able to resist us or not.
Uh-huh.
Remember, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And so the Holy Spirit wanted Jesus to be tested and for the devil to have this kind of time to get at him and so forth. So, our relations with the devil are such that he still is, he's got a lot of power in the world, but he does not have power over us, over our souls. But he may still have power enough in Thessalonica to be controlling the pagan authorities there to resist Paul's coming back, or to make it too dangerous for Paul to come back. That is to say, Paul couldn't just say, okay, Satan, I rebuke you, and now all the opposition in Thessalonica goes away. If Paul is thinking about his persecutors as the agents of Satan hindering him from coming back, then he's simply saying persecution is not under my control. You know, if the devil inspires people to persecute me, I can't just wave a wand or say a prayer and make that go away, just like we can't. I mean, the Christians in China can't just say, okay, you know, Satan, I rebuke you, therefore communism has to fall and we have to have freedom of religion here in China. Those things are controlled. I mean, our prayers may have a very impact on that over time.
Uh-huh.
But we don't just give orders, to the devil and suddenly, you know, his kingdom disappears and all opposition ceases.
Is there also another place where it says that the Holy Spirit wouldn't permit them to go someplace?
Yes, there is. It's in Acts chapter, I think it's chapter 16 or 17. They wanted to go into, It's Paul on his second missionary journey. And I think it's the beginning of chapter 17, but I'm not sure about that. Let me see. Or no, it's the beginning of chapter 16. Verse 7. Yes, Acts 16:7 says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And in a vision, a man from Macedonia said to Paul, come over and help us in Macedonia. So they saw that was God's leading.
Huh. So it kind of goes both ways. I mean.
Well, yeah. I mean, the Holy Spirit forbade them to go. We don't know what that means exactly. We don't know if that means that they started to, but they got a check in their spirit and said, oh, I think the Holy Spirit's saying no about this. Or if they attempted to go and the Holy Spirit closed the doors in some supernatural way. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But the truth is, outward circumstances that are adverse, we should see in them something of the sovereign hand of God and something of the opposition of the devil, too. Just like in the book of Job. I think the book of Job is given primarily, at least the first two chapters, are given to help us see that the adversity that comes upon us owes part of its source to the malice of our enemy, the devil, and part of it to the sovereignty of God wishing to test us.
Uh-huh.
And so we can see that many things that come against us, the devil may be doing it, but God's the one who's allowing it.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, for good reason. Now, the question is, why is God allowing it? What does he want us to do about it? Does he want us to rise up and pray against it and take charge and overthrow what the devil's doing? That might be the case. In other cases, he might just want us to endure the persecution and hardship that comes, because that's part of our testing and part of our lot as Christians in this world following Christ.
Do we have time for another question, or we have other callers?
I do have other callers, but if it doesn't take too long, I can take another question from you, and then I'm going to talk to another caller.
Oh, that's okay. I'll just catch you another time.
Okay, Maggie, thanks for your call.
You bet. Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller is going to be Leah from Soquel, California. We do have lines open at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. 1-800-438-5090. Leah, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Yes, my question kind of relates, or it was more of an awakening when you were talking with the young man about revival.
Yes.
You believe there hasn't been a revival in the church. What would you call such a thing? A church I went to seemed, it was, like you said, growing and doing really well. At least it seemed like lots of people were coming to the Lord. And then that pastor left, and then a new pastor came, and lots of people just decided that they weren't getting fed, they said.
Mm-hmm.
And now they've decided that it's the pastor that is causing all these people to leave. And I'm trying to figure this out in my head, where it is in the Bible that it's okay to do such a thing as to let someone go just because people aren't connecting with the pastor or feeling emotions. And when you talked about the revival, I'm thinking, well, maybe God just took his hand off in this revival sense, and now it's just we have to get down to the nitty-gritty, and people just aren't feeling as much. Is that such a case? Or could it be that, you know, maybe this person who was doing the teaching really wasn't called? I mean, how can I know? And
right.
And
well, I know the church you're talking about. In fact, I live right around the corner from that church, and I've visited it many times. And I have to say that the pastor that they let go, I heard him preach a few times. I thought he gave good messages. You know, I didn't find myself inspired by them, but I felt like he gave good messages. And I'm sorry that they let him go, because he seemed like a good man. Of course, I don't know much. I don't know much about, because I don't go to that church. I just visited a few times. But I would say one of the problems here is the way churches are run in general, and the way that what we assume about churches. First of all, we assume that a church ought to be big. And if it isn't big, there's something wrong with it, we assume. At least some people assume that. Not everyone does. But a lot of people view church the way they build, the way they view a corporation, a business.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
they view the pastor and the elders the way they view the CEO and the board of directors. And in a business, if the business is losing money or getting smaller, they kick out the CEO or maybe the board of directors, too. And they replace them all, because the idea is the company has to grow. And unfortunately, churches are often run that way. And I think probably most churches are to a certain extent. And so, you know, if there's pressure on the pastor to get a lot of people to come in, because that's proof that he's a successful pastor. And the
right.
board of directors, that is the elders, and the congregation will say, okay, we made the right decision in bringing this guy in. But if the church shrinks, the guy gets blamed for it. And they say, you know, we love you, guy, but you're just not making the church grow, so we're going to find someone who will. It's just running the church like a business. And I don't think churches should be run like businesses. I think churches should run like families. And, you know, it's a really sad thing, because that church and many churches have very large, expensive facilities. And
yeah.
so they need to generate a lot of money. They have to make payments on the facilities. They have to maintain the facilities. It's just, you know, the facilities are very expensive. I'm sure the salaries of the staff are substantial, hopefully. I mean, if they have salaries at all, they might as well give them decent ones. And
right.
so they've got all this money they need, and money requires for a church to have money, they don't sell stuff. They have to have people giving. And so if they've got a large congregation, generally speaking, the giving is substantial. If they have a small congregation, of course, the giving usually is down. Now, that's not always the case. I don't have
and
any
especially if they're not in a denomination, because then they won't get any other money from any other sources.
That's right. That's right. And
yeah.
so they have this problem. Now, I think the problem is systemic in the way that we see church. I don't think churches should have to own large buildings, or if they do, they shouldn't be in debt for them. I think they should pay as they go along and have a debt-free operation.
Yeah, ours
operation.
Is paid off now, and the
That's
man
right.
that was there actually lit up the bead, and now he's
oh, good.
Gone. But I'm having a hard time still continuing to go there, and I'm hurt, and I'm wondering what to do with all this pain. I've tried to communicate this to the elders, and I'm not getting responses. Should I just let it go and walk away and just say,
That's it.
Cut my ties, or should I actually try to seek something? I don't know. I've tried to find all of the information I could from those who actually, you know, had it done
yeah.
to them,
and
because they actually let go of the CEO and the vice CEO. And so now I'm just not feeling a lot of faith in that, and not really wanting to get hurt again.
Right.
And I've been there 22 years, so I'm
There's
been
yeah.
so many things that have happened, and I'm starting
I know.
To not feel confident in it. And I really feel like I could make it just with, you know, reading my Bible and talking with my husband. But I have young children that really enjoy fellowship.
That is
so
an issue. That is an issue.
That's where I'm struggling. Yeah.
Yeah,
I don't know.
Yeah, my primary fellowship is with a group of people that meets in a home. But I do like to go to church on Sundays. Sometimes I go to various churches. But, I mean, I have children, too. And, my children would not be stimulated by the same group of people that I meet within a home, because the people are mostly my age. And
right.
Like one of my sons goes to a youth group at one of the churches in town, and both of them attend one church or another with me from time to time on Sundays, but it's hard. How old are your children?
6 and 8.
Yeah. So, well, is there any reason you can't stay at the church you're at? You're just feeling hurt because of the way they treated the pastor?
Oh gosh, just the way I didn't even know it was going to happen. It just happened on a weekend. We went to the snow, and I got back the next weekend. He wasn't there, and I felt like I got shot with an Uzi. And I asked, why was it done that way? And they really couldn't answer the question, except they were honoring this man's choice of letting us know, and I don't believe that he would have wanted to do it in such an abrupt
yeah.
way. I don't know. It just didn't feel like it really was answered the right way. So I don't feel confident to go in anymore. Plus, I would want to give some money for my child's program, but I wouldn't
yeah.
feel comfortable giving it to the church. So it's just a struggle for us. Maybe we can come sometime to one of your home groups. I know you know my husband from another church that just lost their pastor as well.
Mm-hmm.
I see a lot of pain in the area where we're at right now, and so I don't know.
That is sad. That is very, very sad. Well, first of all, have you had a chance to contact the pastor they released and affirm him?
Right, I did. I talked to him. I did. I called him, talked to his wife, and then she was really transparent. He was a little more guarded, but he definitely received the call well. And, it's just sad. I waited and waited for them to choose someone, and it took them 3.5 years after the other pastor had decided to move on. And
right.
I was like feeling the same thing they were saying, but then I was like, you know what? It's not about, all this charisma. And maybe I can just, try to see what this man's saying. And
right.
I found myself opening the word and reading a little bit more about what he was saying. And I don't know. It just seemed
well,
to
Leah,
hurt for me.
Let me say this. I don't know the circumstances enough to know whether it was good or bad to release this particular pastor.
Right.
Sadly,
I don't think there may be a good or bad. It just
right.
is.
Sadly, he was brought in the way that most churches bring in a pastor. And when you bring someone in from outside and he's not really a member of the congregation, raised up from within the congregation, he's not really part of the family.
Yeah.
People feel they can kick him out too. He's like a hired gun. They bring him in from out of town because they need a hired gun. And if he's good, they keep him around. If he's not, they kick him out. See, I believe in the early church, the leadership arose from within the congregation itself. The church was a family. The church was a family.
Right.
And so they would, of course, there'd be certain men in the church that they'd known for years and years and years. And whose gifts they respected and whose maturity they respected. And they would eventually say, why don't you lead us? And it's much less likely that in that situation that person is going to get kicked out, because he's well known to the congregation for years before they ever make a leader out of him. And even if he doesn't work out well as a leader, he's a member of the family. And so, and in most cases, I don't think the early Christian leaders were serving for pay either. I don't think it was a profession. I think it was something they did for Jesus. And I'm not saying that a pastor who's paid is not doing it for Jesus, but what I'm saying is I think they're doing it just for Jesus and didn't have any money involved. So stepping down out of leadership, if that needed to happen, would not be a crisis in their finances or anything like that.
Right.
So we have a lot of things in modern churches that are different, and I don't think they're better. I think the early church had a better situation, but this is the way things are now. The churches, at least some of them, I and many people I fellowship with are actually not very happy with institutional church and are looking for alternatives. But this is the way churches usually act. They act like businesses. They will bring in they'll candidate some guys from out of town.
Right.
If he preaches well 3 Sundays in a row, they hire him. But he's not a member. He's not a member of the local family yet, and they're hoping that he'll work out. But it's a scary thing, and it's scary for him. I feel very sorry for him because he came in here, he took a big chance coming out here, and now he's.
What should our family do? Because I hear your sound there and your music. I've got to go. So you think our family should look at a non-institutionalized kind of church, or
I'll tell you
God
what.
Leads us? It's hard to jump around.
That's,
it's
okay,
so
I'll tell
hard
you what, Leah. I know it is. It really is. It is what I would do. I would look for a non-institutionalized fellowship. But then I would look for something to do on Sunday for my kids, like maybe go to a church that I don't join.
Yeah.
But anyway, I'm afraid I'm out of town.
Okay.
I wish
Thank
I had more time.
So Thank
God
you
bless
so
you,
much.
Leah. I'm so sorry about the situation.
Yes,
bye now.
We are. Okay, bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind you that tonight I'm speaking at Twin Lakes Church at 6:30 on 3 Views of the Millennium. That's open to all of you to come. 6:30 to 7:45, Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, California. If you'd like to write to The Narrow Path and help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has that address and many resources free to you. You can go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless.